What is sacrifice? How much should we put on the altar for God? In this message, Pastor Chris Chadwick looks at Genesis chapter 22, asking the powerful question, what's on your altar?
As we approach Genesis 22, we need to understand that Abraham was really in a good place. Sometimes we preach and we don't always give the context, the emotional context of the, if you will, the main character here. And though God is always the main character of the Bible, let me stop and say that. Abraham, humanly speaking, is the one we're going to look at tonight. And he was really in a very good place. As the end of chapter 21, Abimelech and his chief captain Fahikol made a covenant with Abraham, and they surrendered the well of Beersheba for they traded 7 ewe lambs. And Abraham, at the verse 22 to 32, plants a grove, and he invokes the name of God, and he's walking with the Lord, and he's having just what old preachers would call a revival time. I mean, life is good. He's at peace. There's no major wars being fought, if you will. Things are going well. Have you ever been in life and you've just thought something like this? Maybe you've thought this. I just don't know if things could get any better than this. How many of you have ever thought that? If you're young, you will eventually. And how many of you, if you have to be honest, you go, they didn't get any better than that. That was about as good as it got. It's kind of where Abraham was. Just to give you a little bit of context, things were going great, and then man, it's just wonderful. And look at verse number 1 of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Ouch. Don't you wish you could go through your Christian life without God tempting you? And God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, God said, the angel of the Lord, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he, this is now Isaac talking, and Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? If you're going to offer burnt offering, asking where the offering is a valid question. There was no sarcasm. I said that to say there's no sarcasm here. There's no rebellion here. He's just asking a legitimate question. We're going to sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? He had not yet caught on. Verse number 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. I won't deal with this tonight other than just in reading this. That verse number 8 is a huge problem for our Muslim friends that we witness to. Because they would never believe that God would die when it says God would provide himself a lamb. And that lamb did come in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about that. This is a prophetic verse right here in verse number 8. That God's going to send Christ to die for the sin of the whole world. Boy, that blows them out of the water. When their father, Muslim, their father Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It was good enough for Isaac, so they went both of them together. When they came to the place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar. And laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven, called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. Father, bless the reading of your word as we look at this most important subject tonight. I pray that you would help us and you would guide every word, and that hearts would be open, there'd be liberty, there'd be a freedom to speak your word, and that it would be received, Lord, that it would be received in our hearts tonight and appropriated to our living. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. We're here at what is one of the more common Bible stories. If you're new to church, this is one of the more common Bible stories. This man Abraham is the patriarch or the father of the nation of Israel. And he's at this point, he is roughly 117, 118 years old. He's an older man by this time. This test that he is going through is probably the biggest and greatest test in a life that was filled with different types of tests. This would have been probably the biggest one. This would have been a major test in Abraham's life. God sends his angel for one specific major purpose, and that we find in verse number 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, the word tempt here is used 40 times, nearly 40 times, I think exactly is 36 times in the Old Testament, and it refers to God testing the faith and faithfulness of those who claim to be his followers, including Abraham. Abraham had shown tremendous obedience all the way from when he comes on the scene back in Genesis chapter 12 to leaving Ur of the Chaldees and wandering in the Canaan land, leaving the home of his childhood and wandering and walking about as God had instructed him to do, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, all the way to here. Abraham, he's not a perfect man. We've seen him make mistakes. We've seen him sin. If we were to read the entire passage or the entire book of Genesis, we would see that. But we understand something. He's a man who is sincere in his love and devotion to the Lord. There's nobody who would know Abraham who would go, nah, I think he's playing it. I think he's a pretend Christian. Now, he's a sincere man, and the angel comes to him, and the angel tempts him or tests him and is testing the faith and the faithfulness of Abraham, and he tests us. It's kind of what, in our study in James, we learned this several months ago in our connection groups, James chapter 1, verse number 1. In verse number 2, it says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or different temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but patience let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That God brings things into our life. God brings tests and trials and struggles into our life, or allows them to come into our life to test us, to see where we're at. And in some ways, for us to see where we're at. How many of you have ever gotten to that point in your life where you think you really love Jesus really well, and your walk with Christ is really good, and then God brings something into your life, and you're like, holy cow, I don't love Jesus as much as I thought I did. Anybody else identify with that concept? That's the testing that is going on here. I'm just trying to set the stage. This is going to be a long stage-setting message, just so you know. And he's working here. And then this test comes, and to be honest with you, I think this is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture for me personally in the entire Bible. Now, it's not difficult homiletically. I understand the way to preach it. It is not, or at least I think I do. It is not difficult hermeneutically, which means the interpretation of the text. I get the interpretation of this text. I understand it. And on one hand, this passage is very beautiful and it's exhortive and it's instructional. But on the other hand, God's asking Abraham to offer up on a sacrifice his only son. Now, I know there's a picture here. It's a beautiful picture. Isaac is obviously a type of Christ. Abraham is a type of God. God will allow Christ to come into the earth, and he will allow Christ to be sacrificed for the sin of mankind. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible promises that you can have forgiveness of your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is available to you, and it's a beautiful thing. But on the human side, I have to think of Judith and Natalie as I read this text. I put myself in Abraham's place, and I've got two daughters. I'm not willing to give either of them up in some ways. So let's jump into the story. Abraham's doing great. Business is good. Remember, he was probably the wealthiest man in the world. He had an army that rivaled nation states, literally. I'm not exaggerating there. Matter of fact, if we were to read, we would see that Abraham was a man whose armies defeated many, many other, if you will, nations. Though they would have been smaller than what we would think of today, he still was a very formidable man, and he had a tremendous number of servants and cattle and wealth and riches. He was a very, very prosperous man, and he was a man who was passionate about his love for God. And then God sends this test to him. And I'm intrigued by the interaction and the brevity of the interaction in Genesis chapter 22. I'm intrigued by the fact that it is so short and it is so quickly over with here in Genesis chapter 22. And God sends an angel, and the angel says this: take your son, take your only son Isaac. And notice in verse number 2, it's important to not read the Bible too quickly. It says, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Whom thou lovest. Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, the son that you love. And the idea of this word love is talking about a monumental. It would be, though it's not the Hebrew word, but it would be identical to the Greek word that we looked at this morning of agape. Whom thou lovest, who thou hast good affection towards. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and I want you to offer him on an altar. I want you to slay him on an altar. I want you to take a knife and do what you do to every other sacrifice. I want you to offer him on an altar in Mount Moriah. And then I want you to burn the altar. The next morning, Abraham gets up. Now, we're not told in the text when that happens. In my mind, it happens in the evening or it happens at night. Next morning, Abraham rises up in verse number 3, and he gets up in the morning and he walks out of his tent and he walks over to the corral and he grabs a donkey and he calls for two of his young servants and he says, hey, get me two of these young men, and these are the two I want to take with me. They're Isaac's friends, and they come, and he grabs Isaac, and they have this donkey that's there, and they take provision. They grab some food, they put the food on the donkey, and they take some wood, and they put the wood on the donkey, because Abraham didn't know if there'd be wood on the mountain that God would tell him to go to, because he was unsure where God would tell him to go yet. He knew the region, but he didn't know what mountain. And so they take the wood, they put it on the donkey, and they just head out towards the land of Moriah. That day they traveled, and they stopped to spend the night. They traveled. They say that you could travel, that the average man in that day in a walking journey, going slow at a normal man's pace, would walk 17 miles a day. So if he was really trying to get there quickly, it would be 23 miles. I assume Abraham was not rushing to get there. So he's walking probably about 17 miles a day, and the first day he walks 17 miles, and he walks up there, and they go to sleep at night. In my mind, I see Abraham not sleeping at all. I see his heart being very, very heavy, and him unable to sleep, and he has great inability for his mind to think of anything other than his love for Isaac. And then they get up the next morning, and they begin to walk, and Isaac and maybe the servant boys are, as they're walking, they're just messing around because they're all probably around the same age, 17 years old is what most of us believe. Isaac sat, and probably the two young servant boys were somewhere around there, maybe a little bit younger, probably not any older, and maybe they're just messing around and having a good time because they're just going up here to worship the Lord. This is a good time. This is a celebratory time. Isaac doesn't know that he's about to be on the altar. So they're walking through the land. They're headed to Moriah, and they're leaving Beersheba, and they're walking, and, hey, Dad, what do you think about this? And they're asking questions, and they're probably like any other teenager ever has been. Are we there yet? And how much further? And, Dad, come on, we got to get there. And, Dad, when are we going to be done? How long before we can get there? We're excited to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abraham says, boys, it'll be fine. He's 117 years old. He's probably pretty patient, more than we would be. It'll be fine. We'll get there when we get there. Let's just have fun. And maybe they stopped by a creek and they went swimming, and maybe they caught some fish and they just kept going. And the second night comes and they bed down that night and they light a little fire and they tie up the donkey and they go to sleep. Everybody goes to sleep but Abraham. They wake up on the third day. Abraham knows where they're going. And it's foreboding. They wake up and the boys are excited all over again, and they eat a little bit of breakfast and they pack up the wood back on the donkey and the provisions and the blankets, and they put all these things back on the donkey, and they begin to walk again towards Moriah. And as they're walking again towards Moriah, the guys are hanging out and they're having fun and they're playing and they're throwing a ball back and forth, or maybe they're just out wandering on their own while Abraham is kind of leading the pack that is there, and they're just having a great time. And then Abraham looks up and Abraham sees it. The worst sight that he's ever seen. Now, some of you don't know this yet, but you're going to get to know it. And that's the sight, maybe you'll get to know it, that's the sight where a parent drops their kid off for college or anything. I was reading this and I thought of Abraham and what his emotions would have been and how it would have been. And I'm reminded back to when we took Judith to college in Florida, and we had this big plan and we followed the plan and we got on the plane and we flew to Pensacola, and man, we had a great time, and we got off the plane and we had the car rental that was there, and it was kind of a good thing because they ran out of our car type, so they gave us a bigger car, and it was kind of cool. So we had a bigger car and we went to the beach and we went to this place and we went to that place. We went to all of these different places, but I didn't want to go to the college. Because when I went to the college, there was an understood reality that we would eventually leave and she would stay. Now, if you've never been here, you might think, what are you talking about? Just wait. I don't say that because it's funny. I say that because I want to cry right now. And I remember we were there. We got there on a Thursday and we hung out and we went out to this nice place to eat on Thursday night. And on Friday, we got her checked in and we bought stuff. And I thought we took so much stuff for her. And we got there and I found out that four or five pens. I mean, I went to college. I had like two sheets of paper and two pens that I found on the parking lot in the way to my dorm room, and a few pieces of clothing that I found on the road on the way, skinned a skunk on the way that had been roadkill. And that's all. Judith did. She couldn't survive with 100 pens. She needed 100 multicolored pastel pens and paper. And we're going to the store. And my wife she's got the gift of giving, and she has the gift of buying. And so we go to the store. No lying, we're in the store, and that's back when we used to shop at Target, and we went to Target there in Pensacola, and as we're walking through, Debbie goes, oh, Judith needs this, and oh, Judith needs that, and oh, Judith needs this, and oh, Judith needs that, and Judith needs this. And we walked out, it was like a $7,000 bill. I'm like, holy cow, what are we doing here? She's only going to college. And Debbie just looked at me with that look that says, don't ask another question, shut up and obey. We trust and obey Jesus. Sometimes we're just quiet and obey our wives. And that was that point. And I realized something. She was showing love by spending my money. And I wasn't about to say no, so pretty much anything Judith or Natalie asked for that night, we got, and we took all this next stuff. It took us 4 hours to get the pens up there. Literally, I've got more pens than the Pentagon, and it's crazy the amount of writing utensils in my house. And so we get all of that stuff up to her room, and then there's a parent-teacher meeting on Saturday night. And Debbie said, so you want to go to that with me? I said, no. She said, well, it's a parent-teacher meeting. I said, right, it's a parent-teacher meeting, not a parents-teacher meeting. So parent means one. I got an idea. How about you go? And she goes, come on, it'd be really important to Judith. I said, no, Natalie wants to work out. We're working out. And Debbie goes, what's your problem? I said, there are too many to talk about right now. And really, I just said, the reason I don't want to go is because I don't want to be a 270-pound man crying his way through the whole thing. She goes, well, it'll be fun. I said, are you looking forward to it? She said, yes. I said, then go. Because I don't want to go. And that was Saturday. On Sunday, we went to church there at the campus, and we had a good time, and people looked at me, and they said, how you doing? And I didn't respond. I was probably the biggest jerk I've ever been, because they're like, hey, how are things, Dad? And I'm like, I don't like you. Shut up. I don't like you. I don't like this place. I think Pensacola is the worst city in the United States of America. I wish it would fall off into the ocean. I mean, I was just in a bad mood the whole way. And then Monday came. And she had to sign up for all her classes. So we walked in the big commons area and walked down the hallway to where she got her student ID. So the alternative for me being kind of melancholic is to be stupid and funny. And so Judith is taking her picture, and so I just start talking trash to my daughter while she's taking her picture, like, oh, you got something there. Oh, I don't think you did your makeup right. Fix your hair. She's like, Dad, stop it. In every class, it was that way. It was my coping mechanism to make it through the day. And we had a good day. And then it came. 5 o'clock. She had a work meeting. She had a meeting after that. She had a meeting after that. About 4:30, I thought, oh, it's going to happen. And we have to say goodbye. Now, Debbie was staying longer, so this was delayed for Debbie. But I looked at my daughter, and I'm going to cry now. And I just began to weep. And she put her arms around me. She said, Daddy, it'll be okay. And I said, no, it's not. And I hate college. Why were you ever born? This is so hard. I went through all of that, and we hugged, and we hugged, and we hugged. And Natalie, who was the rock of Gibraltar, and really she was just excited her sister was going to be out of the house, so she could have all her time in the bathroom uninterrupted. And Natalie's just standing over there like, Dad, can we go? Because, you know, I could just hang out in the bathroom at the motel now without being interrupted. And we hugged and hugged. Went back that night, and just to be honest, I didn't sleep very well. And that was just my daughter going to college. When she told me she wanted to come home, I had the same feelings, but for opposite reasons. I'd gotten used to her being gone. Imagine what Abraham felt like as he's going to sacrifice his son. So they get to Moriah. They get the base of the hill of the Mount Moriah that God tells them to go to. And Abraham says to the two young boys that are with him, the two young servants, the Bible calls them, hey, you stay here with the donkey. I think it's like verse 5. And the lad, Isaac and I, we're going to go up and we're going to worship the Lord. So Abraham drops off the lads, and he drops off the donkey, and he takes the wood, and he makes Isaac carry the wood, and Abraham grabs a knife, and he's holding the fire in his hand, and they walk up the mountain, and we come to verse number 7, and it's just Abraham and Isaac, and they're just walking up the mountain. And Abraham says to, or Isaac says to Abraham, he said, "Hey, Dad, I got to ask a question. We've got the wood, and we got the fire, and you got the knife. But, Dad, where's the lamb?" In verse number 8, I mentioned it earlier. "Well, son, God will provide himself a lamb, and I'm thankful that he did. That's not the tenor of the message, but I do want to give this parenthetical reality or this thought, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist said that at his point of baptism, that was not accidental. If you are here and you are not saved and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he only is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world." And they came to this place, Abraham and Isaac, and they're walking up, and they get to the place that God told Abraham. And again, I think the closer that they get, every step gets a little bit harder and the breathing gets a little bit more shallow. And in my mind, I think Abraham is probably weeping. Now, we know according to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham truly believed God would resurrect Isaac from the grave. We understand that, but it doesn't diminish what he went through. And every step gets a little bit harder. And every time he moves a foot, that foot gets a little bit heavier. And those knee joints get a little bit more stiff, and his heart begins to break a little more. And in my mind, Abraham is just weeping there, and probably at some point Isaac says, "Dad, what is going on?" Now, the scripture doesn't give us insight into this, but you know this conversation had to happen where Abraham looks at his son and says, "Isaac, you asked, you noticed the wood and you realized the fire, but you asked the obvious question, where is the lamb?" And I think Abraham, through many tears and convulsive crying, if you know what I mean, where the whole body is weeping in agony and sorrow, Abraham says, "Isaac, I got a really sad story to tell you." And Isaac says, "What's the sad story, Dad? We've been having fun, and my friends are down there. We've come up to worship God, and we love to worship God. We love to be in the house of God. We just love it. So, Dad, what's the sad story?" "Well, son, you got wood, and we got fire, and we have a lamb." "We have a lamb?" "Yeah." "Where? Did you have somebody bring it up early so we didn't have to worry about it?" "No." "Was it pinned up here?" "No." "Are we going to pray for it? Maybe God will miraculously have the lamb come running?" "No." "Well, Dad, where's the lamb?" "Son, you're the lamb." I'm the lamb?" "No, Dad, I'm Isaac. I know you're old." And I think that probably was a little bit of interaction there. "Dad, you're 117. I'm sure those cataracts have grown. What are you talking about, I'm the lamb?" "Isaac, sit down. Let me tell you a story. 3 days ago, as I was preparing to go to bed, the angel of the Lord met me. And he tested me, and he asked me if I would offer you up on an altar. Isaac, I've prayed for you since I was 20 years old. Your mom couldn't have kids, and I began to beg God, and God blessed me with servants, and God blessed me with friends, and God blessed my business, and God blessed all of these things. But the one thing that I wanted so desperately was a son. And son, at 75 years old, God promised me that I would have a son. And I tell you what, son, I was excited, and your mom was excited, but then God didn't give us a son, and he didn't give us after year 1 or 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 or even 15. 20 years, he still didn't come, and we began to wonder if God had forgotten about us, so we began to pray, and God assured us that you'd come. And son, when I was 100 years old, and your mom was 90, she's really old for a lady, and I'm really old for a man, and we don't have babies at our age, but son, God miraculously gave us you. And for the last 17 years, Isaac, I have loved you with a love that I can't describe. But God asked me
if I would give you to him. And Isaac, I told him I would. I think Isaac probably responded like this. What you talking about, Abraham? Dad, come on, seriously? You say, why do you say that? Because offering up children was not uncommon for the heathens. But it's something they didn't do. Dad, what's the joke? And you say it didn't happen that way. Okay, fine. This is just the way it works in my mind. No, son. You are the lamb. At some point, I think the Spirit of God spoke to Isaac, and Isaac realized he was the lamb. Verse number 9 says that Abraham bound up Isaac. That just means he tied him up. They'd built the altar. They'd built the altar together. But can you imagine what that would have been like? Dad and son building the altar. Mike, think of Judah. That you and Judah would build an altar. I mean, put yourself in their place. They built an altar together. It's right there. And then Abraham walks over to Isaac and he says, son, I think it'd be easier if I tie you up. And Isaac says, okay. And he takes out a cord and he ties up his hands and he ties up his feet and he picks up his son, and as gingerly and carefully as he can, he lays his son down. And this is the word, this is the idea of the text. He lays his son down on the altar. It's probably about 18 to 2 inches to 2 feet high. And he lays his son down. And Isaac's laying there. And in my mind, Isaac is weeping. And Abraham is weeping over this sacrifice. It's the most tear-stained sacrifice other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would ever be given. And Abraham is weeping over this sacrifice. And Isaac feels his clothes begin to dampen with the tear stains of his father. And Abraham lays Isaac down. And he reaches over with his hand. And he grabs the knife from the place that they're holding the knife. And he picks up the knife. And he comes back. And he's going to do the most gracious thing anyone could do in this bizarre situation. He's going to kill his son with one blow. And he lifts up that knife and he, as the text gives the idea, he's about ready to thrust down. And he hears from God. And I'm telling you, I think he's praying right there like, Lord, don't let this happen. Lord, stop this. Lord, stop this. I'm doing it, Lord, but I'm just asking you not to make me do it. I'll go through with it because I love you and I fear you, but just don't make me do it. And Abraham's got the knife and he's ready to thrust the knife into Isaac. And the angel of the Lord says, Abraham! Abraham! There's a dual meaning there because, or there's a great meaning there. Hebrews don't have the ability to use exclamation points. And so they would double state anything for exclamation purposes. And so the angel's trying to get Abraham's attention and Abraham's got the knife up here and God's saying, Abraham, Abraham. And boy, Abraham's attentive because the next thing he sees is, here I am. You talking to me? And notice what the text says in verse number 12. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. I don't have time to develop this, but I am told that rams do not travel that part of the Mount of Moriah. Matter of fact, I'm told it's a place where they would never go. Matter of fact, I'm told this, they'll normally stay a day and a half journey away. And that the only reason that that ram would ever be in that thicket is that God designed that ram sometime earlier to leave its natural habitat and walk over to this place and be prepared for itself to be sacrificed. I think it's a beautiful picture. I would like to submit to you as well that Isaac was the most important thing in Abraham's life. Did you hear me? Isaac was the most important thing in Abraham's life. And Abraham was willing to place his only son on the altar. His most important thing. If you were to say, Abraham, what's more important to you than anything? I think without a doubt Abraham would have said his son Isaac. I think we all probably would say something akin to that if we were asked that question. Most of us would say, oh yeah, my wife or my children, hopefully your wife is the most important thing, or your husband is the most important thing, and we're right to do that. We know, though, that God would never, and God didn't hear, God asked, but it was a test. God never wants a human sacrifice. God never wants anything like that. We want to be clear about that. So let me ask this question with a little different slant. When God asks you to do something that you're uncomfortable with, to step out by faith and really serve Him, what's the thing that comes to mind that keeps you from doing it? When God asks you to step out by faith and do something amazing to serve Him, something extremely challenging that you don't think you have the capabilities to do and you're uncomfortable with it, what's the thing that comes to mind? I would do it, but my family would think I'm crazy. I would do it, but I'm about to get that promotion. I would do it, but this could affect my entire livelihood. I would do it, but my friends might not like me and they might reject me. I would do it, but see, I got these dreams and these plans, and I've always wanted to be, and you can fill in the blank. I would do it, but I'm dating this guy right now, and I don't know that he wants to do that. And after all, Pastor, I'm supposed to submit to my husband. I would do it, but I'm just not sure how much it would cost. I mean, this whole missions thing, I want to see people reach, but man, you are asking me to give money. I would do it, but, you know, Pastor, I've got kids. I got kids. I got children. I've got offspring. I've got little ones. There's little chicks in the house. I would do it, but I think that would probably just cost me way too much time. Way too much time. I would do it, but I think this might keep me from seeing my grandchildren as often. So here's my question. When God asks you to do something you're uncomfortable with, to step up by faith and serve Him, that thing that comes to mind, you got it? You got that thing that comes to mind? I just gave you some ideas. I mean, you got your thing, whatever. Maybe all those are mine. All those are mine. I don't know. But you got that thing in your mind? That's what has to be on the altar. Well, I'm married. You know what Baptists are really good at? We're good at making an idol out of our marriage. I got kids. There's an idol in your kids then. I've got grandchildren. Then maybe if they're keeping you from putting them on the altar, that's an idol.
I mean, when we think in 3 weeks we'll determine as a church family what we'll do for the cause of missions here in the United States and around the world of preaching the gospel to people, do we understand the condition that our world is in? And the condition most of us are in? David Platt, in his book, The Radical Question, says this: see a world where in the last few years, more than half a million people have died instantly in tsunamis in Southeast Asia, cyclones in Myanmar, earthquakes in China and Pakistan, and floods in Nepal and Bangladesh. And most of them never heard the gospel one time. They're joined by a billion others who at the moment have not heard Christ came to save them. I would say he's way off on that number. It's multiple billions who have never heard the true gospel message. See a world where half the population is living on less than $2 a day, while you and I, by contrast, are extremely rich. The nation of India, where more people are living below the poverty line for India than there are people in the United States. See a world today where today alone 26,000 children will die either of starvation or preventable diseases. See our dogs and our cats eating better than our brothers and sisters in Central Africa. See a world where last fall alone in 1 week 50,000 people died of AIDS. More than 100,000 children died of hunger-related diseases. Thousands of other children were trafficked around the world in sexual exploitation, all in 1 week.
Yet in that same week, the greatest concern for many of us was how our football team played, or how our 401k performed.
In addition to this, see thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea and Saudi Arabia who are in prison and killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. See all these things and realize that the purpose of your life is not just to have a comfortable life, a good career, a decent family, an early retirement. We were created for so much more than this. Jesus is worth so much more than this.
Can I be candid? I am so tired of the stupid trivialities of American Christianity. What color is the carpet? Who cares? I think the temperature should be 2 degrees higher, 2 degrees lower. I think you should realize that in most parts of the world, there is no temperature control. And it's time that we grow up and we put ourselves on the altar. Well, I just have your best interest at heart. Would you stop worrying about my best interest? And would you start worrying about the best interest of the kingdom of God? Well, I see things that do. Stop seeing things any way other than through this book. This book says that the world is lost and dying and on its way to hell. And we sit idly by and we go, well, I'd go on outreach, but I'll tell you what, I don't want people to be unhappy with me, or I don't know exactly what I would say. Man, put yourself on the altar.
Some of you in this room, God called you to ministry. I haven't said much about it, but I know. God called you to ministry, but the cares of this life came in, and now you're just kind of going, okay, I want to skate by, and I just want to get by, and everything's going to be okay. Well, define okay.
Is it going to be okay when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge, who's told me, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, you will stand before, this is the biblical word, a terrible God who knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, and we will stand before him and we'll give an account of what we did with our life, with our body, with our physical body, whether these things are good and right or whether we did not do that. And we stand and we go, I don't think God really cares. Well, Christ died and God called because he cares. Well, what would I do? I don't know. Maybe you just go to your neighbors and you'd show them the love of Christ. And you'd invite them to Jesus. You say, well, what if they don't get saved? That's all right, because you're going to your other neighbors. It's not all right. We're going to pray for them, but you're going to your other neighbors. And you're going to your other neighbors, and you're going to your other neighbors, and you're going to your other neighbors, and you're going to everybody that you know. And your prayer list for a lost and dying world is so large, it takes extreme amount of time for you to pray for the lost condition of just the people that you know. And you do that because you put yourself on the altar. But let's be honest, some dads even here, you feel like you're doing good if you led your family to go to church 1 hour a week. And billions of people the world over are on their way to hell. Are you telling me honestly that God is not calling Christians today to either live in a place that is so needy for the gospel like San Diego, or go to a place that is so needy for the gospel like Australia or Vietnam? Well, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I have the ability to do that. I don't. I'm just not called. No bigger lie has ever been stated. You may not be called to be paid by the church, but you're called to full-time Christian service. No, did you hear what I said? The moment you got saved, you were called into full-time Christian service. You may have to have a career on the side to fund it, but you were called to full-time Christian service. There is no doubt. It's not like Pastor Bernie and John do church work. No. We all do church work because we're all called to do church work. And if you're not doing church work, you're not living up to your calling. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, 1 Corinthians says very clear that God brings the body together, and the whole body, as every joint supplieth. We are all called to serve the Lord, not to the best of our ability, but to the through the greatness of his marvelous grace. And as we live by grace, we accomplish great things for the Lord, and true fulfillment comes because calling is realized and calling is accepted. So how did Abraham make it to the altar? I thought of this as I thought of this text. How did he make it to the altar? Because, dude, this is way harder than saying I'm going to be a missionary to Cambodia, or I'm going to leave Texas and go to San Diego and start a church. In my mind, this is way more challenging to put your son on the altar than any of that. How did he make it to the altar? I got seven thoughts here, six thoughts here. I thought it was seven, it's six. And I will not be long. Verse number 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. How did Abraham make it to the altar? Number 1, immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. Some of you want to plan everything out and you want to have all of your ducks in a row. And listen, I'm all for making a plan.
Somebody said, a goal without a plan is a wish. I think that you got to have to some degree a plan, but notice how quickly Abraham came up with his plan one night. He immediately obeyed. Immediately. Well, I'm thinking about this, and I've been thinking about this for a while, and I've been thinking about it, and we're going to think our way into eternity. And we're going to stand before the Lord. Well, why didn't you do it? Well, Lord, I just kept thinking about it. And I knew eventually you would tell me. And I think God's going to say to some folk, to any number of Christians, what do you mean? I've been telling you every single time. Over and over and over and over again, I've been telling you. You just didn't do it. Somebody said it right, and you should write this in your Bible. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. If God tells you to do something, you just need to do it, big or small. For those of you that don't know, my dad's a pastor in Texas, and sometimes our schedules don't allow us to talk very often. And I was driving home Thursday night. I was tired and just got back from a long trip, and I was driving home, and I just felt impressed to the Lord to call my dad. And I said, Lord, I'm just trying to practice immediate obedience, so I'm going to call my dad because I feel like you told me to. And it was like, this is the Lord's response. Well, duh. So I called my dad. Be honest with you, it was a huge encouragement to me, but I think it was a bigger encouragement to him. Just immediate obedience. Verse number 5, and Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham removed all distractions. Say, what do you mean? Imagine if Abraham had to tell his son and his son's two friends that he was about to all offer up Isaac. I have a feeling the two friends would have tackled Abraham. I think there probably would have been a whole lot of questions. We're a distraction-focused society. If you don't want to think about something, what do? You turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, you check out the internet, you can grab it on your phone, you can look at anything, you can text a million people. But silence is the enemy of most Americans. When was the last time you just had 30 minutes of just solitude and silence? No one calling in, no one texting, no Facebook updates, no Instagram dings letting you know somebody that you don't even know posted something. No traffic, no nothing. You just sat there silently for 30 minutes and heard from God. He removed distractions. Verse number 5 again, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. The word worship means to bow down, to bring low, to surrender. We said it's one of our 5 pillars this year. It's to bow down. It's to say, God, whatever it is you want us to do, that's what we're going to do. You know what Abraham did, thirdly? He kept God the focus the whole time. Isaac never became the focus. God was the focus. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. You know the reason you don't witness to some of your friends, the reason that I don't always witness to my friends like I'm supposed to, the people I have interaction? I'm worried about their response to me. And immediately when I think that, what I've done is I've taken my eyes off of God. Had Isaac looked at, or had Abraham looked at Isaac as opposed to God, he never would have taken him up there to offer the sacrifice. God remained the focus. The reason you struggle to fulfill your calling is because God's not the focus. You say, how do you know it? Well, because if you know God loves you and you say you love God, perfect love casts out fear. So there's one of two questions here. Either you don't love God like you say you do, or God's not the focus like you say he should be. Isn't that convicting? God remained the focus. Verse number 8, Dad, where's the lamb? Verse number 8, God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham reflected doubts back to God. God remained the focus, but when people asked questions, he said, God will take care of it. What do you mean God will take care of it? I mean God will take care of it. How will God take care of it? God will take care of it. I've had people over the years at Canyon, they say, well, how's this going to happen? I don't know. God's just going to do it. Well, how's God going to do it? I don't know. God's just going to do it. Well, I need you to explain to me how God's going to do it. Well, I don't really have an explanation of how God's going to do it, because God can do it however God wants to do it. Well, I don't know if I want to be a part of something that doesn't have everything worked out. Well, I don't know that I really do either, but I want to be a part of the things that God wants me to be a part of. And being part of the things that God wants me to be a part of means God's going to do some things that I don't understand. And so I don't really have an answer to your question. All I can ask you to do is see number last, which is go back to the Lord. Truly, that's what faith is all about. The first time Demi and I gave to missions as a married couple, I can remember it was, we made $900 a month. We gave $130 a month in tithe, and we began to pray, God, what would you have us do for Faith Promise Missions? We made $900 a month. Our rent was $300. We gave $130 in tithe because that's what we had before taxes. It was $1,300 after taxes and everything. We had $900 a month. We had gas. We had everything else. We had rent. All of that that we had to pay for, and God told us to give, no lie, $30 a week. Well, you say $30 a week is not a lot of money. Well, it is when you only make $900 a month. Well, I think that's foolish. Well, to be honest with you, so did I. I thought it was really foolish. What can I tell you? As we gave that $30 every week, and we watched God provide and provide and provide and provide and provide and provide and provide. And now we give multiple more dollars than $30 a week. Five, six, seven times more than $30 a week. Well, how's this going to happen? I don't know. God told us to do it. God is no man's debtor. God, you can't outgive the Lord. Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Shall men give unto your bosom? Cast your bread upon the water. Thou wilt find it after many days. We just claim the promises of God's word, and God's been faithful, and God's been true. And 22 years later, I haven't lost any weight. I've actually gained. It's not like I have less stuff, I have more stuff. It's not like I'm worth less money, I'm worth more money. Well, it doesn't happen that way. I know it doesn't happen that way unless God's in charge. Well, I want to retire early. Good, give more. I was just this week at Jehovah Jireh Ministries, God Will Provide, out in Baltimore, Maryland, and Jim Bossy, 82 years old, got saved at 50-something years old. Jim Bossy has given the last 15 years $8.5 million for church planting in the United States and around the world. You say he had a huge amount of money. You know how much money he had when he started? About $3 million. He's got $8 million. He's given $8 million. Well, how much does he have left? He's worth now about $13 million. Matter of fact, now every year Jehovah Jireh is giving away $1 million a year, and we're looking at bumping that up to $1.5 million a year over the next couple of years. This year we had more money than we had applicants for. You say, well, it doesn't work that way. Well, here's a man that said, God, here's my business. You can have it. You can have all of it. I'll work it, I'll live, I'll make a comfortable living, I'll pay myself out of the trust, but everything else, Lord, is yours. And so this year we had $600,000+, only gave away $345,000. We'll meet back in July up in Seattle, and we'll try to give away $900,000 in July up in Seattle. And if we're not able to then we'll have $1 million+ to give away in January. And it just keeps growing and growing. And I thought, Lord, how are you going to keep doing this? I walked into the meeting, Jim bought a strip mall, and God began to bless it. He said, I've had the bank in there, a certain bank in there, for 15 years, and they were paying me $10,000 a month to rent the property. He said, they're moving out. I've got to spend about an X amount of dollars to remodel the bank building, but we're going to rent it out. Instead of $125,000 or $150,000 a year, it's going to rent out for $275,000 to $350,000 a year. So he said, the profits just keep going up. Hey, that doesn't happen apart from the work of God. And the reason some of you don't have testimonies is because some of you have never jumped in the altar. Reflect doubts back to God. You know what else Abraham did, verse 9 and 10? I won't read it because we've read it a couple times. He followed through. He didn't say he was going to do it, get up there, and then not do it. He didn't say he was going to do it, get up there, and then not do it. No, he said he was going to do it. He got up there, and he did it. We're going to do it. If you're around Canyon Ridge, you know I don't like zip lines. I don't like heights at all. But when I was in Hawaii with my wife, I promised her I would do it. So I'd get up on that telephone pole that was swinging about 90 degrees. I don't know how we stayed on. It was a miracle of the Lord. And they'd say, Chris, just close your eyes and go. And I'd say, hook me up. And they hooked me up. And you know what I did? I closed my eyes every time and went. I couldn't wait to get to the end. Follow through. Follow through. Some people act like it's a big deal that God called them. It's a tragedy if God called you and you didn't follow through, because that means you disobeyed. Well, I'm not telling anybody God called me. Inconsequential. That's not the issue. Did he call you? If you didn't say yes, you said no. And if you said no, you disobeyed. Well, why did he do all this? Verse number 12, I know that thou fearest God, because he feared God. That means to reverence. He kept God in his proper place. I intended to ask you to find Galatians chapter 2:20. Paul lived this principle in his life, where he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Or I live, but it's not me that lives. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what being in the altar is? It's what Paul says. It's just crucifying yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I die daily. The reason we won't do, and it's won't, we won't do what God calls us to do is because we honestly are of the opinion that we know better than God. And come on, Pastor, but I got all these. Right, that's what needs to be in the altar. Here's the big idea of the text. You ready? I'm a big fan of making it all one sentence. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because Abraham had already sacrificed Abraham. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because Abraham had already sacrificed Abraham. And the reason you're not willing to put something on the altar is because you still haven't sacrificed yourself. Oh, you're saved, but you still haven't sacrificed yourself. Well, I know a lot of the Bible. Bible knowledge and biblical sacrifice are not the same thing. So here's the question. Tonight, Genesis 22, what's on your altar? Is the career on your altar? Is money in your altar? Are your kids on your altar? Is your retirement on your altar? Is your business on your altar? Are your grandchildren on your altar? Is your marriage on your altar? Are your dreams on your altar? What's on your altar? The reason Abraham was able to sacrifice Isaac was because Abraham had already sacrificed Abraham. And you'll never be able to sacrifice the Isaacs in your life until Abraham is sacrificed in your life. You can't. Because it first starts with me dying daily and me crucifying myself. I am crucified with Christ. He was crucified for our sins. If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior. You can repent and trust Him, believe Him, accept Him as your Savior. He loves you so much. And Christian, that same love, Paul says, the love that Christ has for us, would you hear me tonight? It's the love that Jesus has for me that constrains me to do. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, constrains me to do everything that I do. And the reason we don't do the things God calls us to do, it's painful to say it, it's a lack of love. Well, I'm scared. Right. And perfect love casts out
fear. Father, bless our time in the Word. Pray that we would live it, that you would help us tonight as we open it up and make whatever decision that you've spoken to us about in this.